1 Corinthians and chapter 7 as we conclude our Advent series, O Holy Night, the inspiration, the challenge. We've said that when it comes to raw theology, nothing quite compares to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But when it comes to emotion, it's hard to beat O Holy Night. Maybe Silent Night comes close, but O Holy Night can send shivers down your spine. It's that good. This one really tugs at the heartstrings. And as I shared with you, this was the song we were singing when my mother passed from this life to the next life. And she actually died right at the moment when we sang, Oh, Hear the Angel Voices. We believe she did at that moment hear the angel voices. And it was sort of a wink from heaven for all of us who were grieving there in that hospital room. That's why this hymn is doubly powerful to me, and it's all I can do to get through it when we sing it together. Now, people have been coming and going through the Advent season for various reasons, so we'll do one final review of where we've been concerning the background of this hymn, and then we'll look at our text and dive into it. We've been saying that the story behind O Holy Night is strange and fascinating because so many unorthodox people had a hand in its creation. The original composition, you might remember, we said it was from Father Gilles, Joseph-Marie Gilles. He was a Catholic priest in southern France, a place called Roquemaure, and he wanted to dedicate a refurbished organ that was built in 1690, and he's living in the mid-1800s, but it was from the 1690s. He wanted to rededicate that refurbished organ, and he wanted to have a hymn, a specially composed hymn to go with it. And so he commissioned a guy by the name of Placide Capot to write the words. He was a lawyer. He was the commissioner of wines in Roquemaure, and he was a secularist. He was actually a lapsed Catholic. He had walked away from the church. He was a socialist, and despite that, he actually accepted the job, the commission from Father Gilles. So he wrote the lyrics that contained a lot of theology that he no longer believed. That's interesting. Maybe even more interesting is the fact that the author of the music, the tune, Cantique de Noël, as we call it today, was written by a Jewish man, a guy called Adolphe Charles Adam. Prominent musician and opera composer in his day. He's in the third box at the top there. He was Jewish. He didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. But he took the job anyway as well. And he did so at the insistence of a friend, a woman by the name of Emily Lauret. She was a popular opera singer, a high socialite in her day. And so on Christmas Eve, 1847, she actually sang this hymn, this Christmas carol, O Holy Night, Minuit Chrétien in French, for the very first time. And it was a hit. It took the world by storm, but as we said, the church authorities didn't like it, and they put a ban on it for a while, but people kept singing it anyway because they loved it so much. Just like the French, that revolutionary spirit, right? Well, the translation that we got in English comes to us by one John Sullivan Dwight. He was a pastor after a fashion. Actually, he was a Unitarian Universalist. Now, that is way outside our tradition. He was a Transcendentalist in the order of a Ralph Waldo Emerson or somebody like that, Henry David Thoreau. He denied a lot of the biblical doctrines that we today hold dear, that in our congregation we think are non-negotiables. The deity of Christ, salvation through his shed blood on the cross, the inspiration of the Bible, and so forth. This man, Sullivan Dwight, actually took a lot of liberties with the original French when he translated it into English. He was fixing the theology that he didn't like. He was, though, an ardent abolitionist, and because there's a reference in the third verse to doing away with slavery, he was all into this hymn. And so he did what he could to fix it from his perspective, and that's how we got our English translation. And as we've been saying, this is a long meandering way to get to the hymn that we sing now. And even Sullivan Dwight could not pull the beauty out of this hymn. It's like a metaphor for life, this chaotic, this random brokenness that becomes a beautiful hymn, and we love it today. God does that exact thing with our lives. So this hymn itself, I think, is a metaphor for so many good things that we could talk about. Interestingly enough, on Christmas Eve 1906, the first broadcast out of the radio waves by a guy by the name of Fessenden, Reginald Fessenden, this had never happened before, that you could actually hear people talking on the radio waves. Before that, it was all Morse code and other kind of signals, but now you could actually hear somebody talk. And what Fessenden did, he was a university professor, he actually read Luke 2. It was Christmas Eve, and so he just picked up his Bible and read Luke chapter 2 over the airwaves. And people all over the world who could hear this at the time, they were fascinated, they were stunned. It was like a miracle to them. And then he put down his Bible, picked up his violin, and he played Cantique de Noël, O Holy Night. He played this song for the first time. It's the first time the whole world could hear it. So, if you followed all that, here we have a Christmas carol that was commissioned by a Catholic priest, written by a secular unbeliever, set to music by an unorthodox Jewish man who did not believe in Jesus as Messiah, sung for the first time by a high socialite opera singer, translated into English by a Unitarian Universalist, and still we love it. Isn't that amazing? God is sometimes beautifully sneaky that way. Surprising beauty in this hymn. We've been singing this for almost 175 years. Our highlight from verse 1, you remember each week we looked at a few highlights. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Now that's not part of the original. That's not what Capoe originally wrote, but it's what Dwight brought into English. But the main point of that first message, where we talked about how God wanted so much for us to be part of his family that he became part of ours in the person of Jesus Christ. And we noted that the value of something is set by the one who makes it. If you make cabinets for a living or quilts or some other something material, as the maker, you know what went into it, and so you can set the price for it. You set the value of it. When we ponder that in this context, we realize that God could not have paid a higher price for us than he did when he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. It's possible. It's impossible to pay a higher price than what Jesus paid for us when he redeemed us on the cross. So we talked about how God the Father, on that first Christmas, God the Father bankrupted heaven, sending his son to the earth. And then on that first Good Friday, God the Son paid our spiritual debt. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, that word valuable is used in reference to us. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself calls us valuable. Okay, now, here's what was lost in translation from verse 1, from Capoe's original words to the English translation. Gone was Christmas as the solemn hour. Minuit chrétien, c'est l'heure solennelle. That's the first line in the original. It is the solemn hour. Midnight Mass was seen as a heavy, hard downer in some ways. And so that was kind of washed out in the translation. We lost Jesus as the God-man come among us. Dwight took that out. We lost original sin as the problem for which Christ is the solution. And we lost the concept of the Father's wrath against sin that needed to be appeased. The translation took all of that out, and still what remains is powerful. Interesting. Our highlight from verse 2, and we talked about this last week, we focused in on those lines, in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. And the main point of our message was that Christmas shows us that God cares about our every need. That is true. God cares about our physical needs. He cares about our emotional needs. He cares about our spiritual needs. And we saw how from Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus had to be made like us in order to redeem us. And He today is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. You know, we all have family members that, that kind of make us cringe. That might happen Friday, Saturday, there's a family gathers. You know, everybody's got an Uncle Ted who just wears a leisure suit that he should have given up like decades ago. And the type. Somebody who always wants to talk politics over there, and somebody who's they root for the Cowboys, and you're like, why are you on the planet? And they just mess up the whole dinner, right? I see some Cowboys fans I just offended. Please forgive me. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. I'm astounded by that passage. We talked last week of how Jesus made our hell his so that he could make his heaven ours. It's fascinating, beautiful truths. But lost in translation from verse 2, this happens every verse, the concept of pervasive human pride, Capo wrote about that in verse 2, and the concept that the humble birth of Christ is a rebuke to that pride. The concept that our pride needs to be confronted through Christian preaching, all of that was washed out of the translation. And so once again, we have true and beautiful Christmas truths, but at the expense of other important truths. People do that all the time. We treat the Bible a bit like the Shady Maple buffet. You know, I'll take a little of this, a little of that, but I don't like that, and I don't like that. And that may be okay for Shady Maple, but when it comes to Scripture, we need the whole counsel of God. The main point I want to make today from verse 3 is this. God entered the human race through a descendant of slaves to set us free. Remember those lines, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Now that plunges us right there into the whole subject of justice, which the Bible has a lot to say about. And it's so vast, there's no way we could do it justice. We couldn't do justice in one message, and that's really not the purpose of today's message anyway. That is a valid topic. But I do want us to recognize God entered the human race through a descendant of slaves to set us free. It's sometimes overlooked, but I think it's important to point out any slave who has ever lived anywhere, whether in physical shackles or some other kind of shackles, slavery comes in many forms. There are all kind of addictions that enslave us, right? You have a friend in Jesus. That's the point here. Jesus can identify with your struggle, not because he was addicted to anything, but he knows what it's like to come from a family, some of whom were slaves. That is encouraging to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you. Now, whenever the subject of justice comes up, biblical justice, it usually results in a whole lot of moralizing against the bad guys, whoever the bad guys are. Okay, take your pick. And yet the Bible never lets God's people play the part of a victim. Have you noticed? God's word never lets us play the part of the victim. If we belong to him, your victim status is over. Period. Where do you get that, Tim? Well, follow along. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not go be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can get your freedom, do so. For he who is a slave, when he is called by the Lord, is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who is a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Oh my. Well, if you thought that was bad, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6. Can't believe he's talking about this the Sunday before Christmas. What's going on here? Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Verse 5. And with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But what does it have to do with Christmas? Everything. As we've done before, let's take a look at Dwight's translation of Capot's lyrics and some of the lines from verse 3. Capot writes, "Le Rédempteur a brisé tout enclave." That should come into English as, "The Redeemer has broken all shackles." Dwight translates it, "Truly he taught us to love one another." That's pretty different. Now, what he says is true, but boy, does he go in a different direction. La terre est libre et ce ciel est ouvert. The earth is free and heaven is open, said Capot. Not Dwight. He said, his law is love and his gospel is peace. Again, very true, but very different. And let's just skip all the French. The English says, he sees a brother where there once was a slave. That comes into English, by Dwight's hand, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. Okay, we're getting warmer, right? The English, love unites those who restrain the sword. Did you know that was part of the original? No, you didn't. Absolutely, nobody knows that until you go back to the original. It comes into English by Dwight's hand, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Again, true, but very different from what the author originally said. Who will tell him our gratitude? Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. And then, it is for us all that he was born, that he suffered and died. Let all within us praise his holy name. So said Dwight. So, as we can plainly see again in verse 3, Dwight's theology, not Capot's original lyrics, drive the translation. And verse 3 elevates an important biblical ethic, namely, you know, loving others and standing against oppression, but it actually eliminates the gospel in the process. Did you catch it? That reference to the death of Christ for our sins. It's gone. He took it out. Now, I love these lines. I love the line, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression will cease. Yes and amen. But there are some important things that are lost in translation. Again, lost is the concept of Jesus as redeemer. Lost is the concept that Christ has already taken our shackles. Lost is the fact that Christ was born, suffered, and died for all humanity. Lost is the concept that gratitude is a proper response to this good news. I mean, he really did a hack job and a whack job on Capot's lyrics. Now, we tend to be, as Christians, we tend to be okay with that because we assume those truths to be true and they're in the background, and even if the translation doesn't affirm them, we don't deny them. And so we tend to be okay. What's left is beautiful and true, and we're okay with that. So, I can still enjoy this hymn while gritting my teeth at a few lines, but know that something is often missing in the translation. Now, there's only ever been one translation that didn't miss a thing, and that's Jesus himself, who translates the Father. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Where John in his Gospel, chapter 1, says, Jesus the Son has made the Father known. That is actually the word exegete in the original. Jesus exegetes, interprets the Father, and translates the Father perfectly. That's the idea. So all human translations are destined to fail, at least to some extent. Jesus never fails. But here's what I want to look at with regard to the text we read and some of these underlying truths that were affirmed in the English translation. First of all, let's look at the personal dimension of Christmas. I hit this really hard last week, so I'll just be brief on it today. I think we can say this. The incarnation speaks of human nobility. The incarnation speaks of human nobility. We talked about how incarnation means enfleshment. God, the eternal Son. God, the spiritual natured Son in eternity past, and with the Father from eternity past, and the Spirit from eternity past. Christ, prior to Bethlehem, was a spiritual being, existed for all eternity at a moment in time. We read it, Hebrews chapter 10, Pat read it earlier. At a moment in time, he took on a body. He enfleshed himself in our humanity. That means it is not innately bad to be human. It's not innately evil to be human. It's not innately fallen to be human. It's not bad to be human. It's just bad to be a fallen human, which we all are. The problem is not the humanity. The problem is the fallenness. It is glorious to be a human being because we're made in God's image, right? Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him? Right? So the psalmist can't believe it. It's on my word, you, the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made us just a little lower than heavenly beings. Actually, the word there is Elohim. Lower than gods, divine beings. And crown him with glory and honor. That's the commentary of the psalmist on humanity. It reminds me of what Shakespeare wrote of humanity in Hamlet. You remember, where what is a piece of work, a man? You know, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, how in form and moving, express and admirable, how in action like an angel, said Shakespeare. In apprehension, how like a god, and you might think that's overstatement, but not according to Psalm 8. It's fantastic to be human. Psalm 139 says, God knit you together in your mother's womb. You made a... Look, I've told you this story before. I was a mistake on the human level. I'm an oops. But not in God's mind. God doesn't do oops. And that's true of you and it's true of me. God does not do oops. You're here for a purpose. You're here for a reason. Praise the Lord for that. Handmade by God. Hallelujah. So it's noble to be human. It's glorious to be human. This thing of sin that we talk about, it's a cancer. It's an alienation. It's a predator. It's a privation. It's a parasite that has come to feed on the host, so to speak. To be human is wonderful, though. The incarnation speaks of human nobility. It also speaks of human equality. Think about this. Jesus became what I am. Jesus became what you are. And that means there must be some connection between you and me. Some of you are going, ooh, yippee. I get to be connected to Tim. Yippee. What do I mean? Well, Jesus said, I don't pray my Father who art in heaven, but what? Our Father who art in heaven. If God is my Father and God is your Father, he's our Father. There's a connectedness between us and among us. We're related. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, but sometimes we're ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters, right? But think of this. God was first made manifest in the flesh, inside the flesh of another human being. I'm speaking here, of course, now of Mary. Mary, quite literally, Christ was literally physically in her. What do we mean by being a Christian? We mean that Christ is in us, right? Christ, by the Spirit, is in us. Do you realize Christ was literally physically inside Mary? That's a picture of true spirituality. Till Christ is formed in you. Christ was literally formed in her. And she submitted, didn't she? God did not violate her in any way. Be it unto me according to your word, she says. She gives permission for the incarnation to happen inside her. And we say today, that's why we give invitations. I invite you to say yes to God. I invite you to say what Mary said to the angel. Be it unto me according to the word. I let you, God, do in me what you want to do in me. Didn't we read it earlier? You're not your own. You're bought with a price, right? She submitted herself to God's miracle work inside of her. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, right? And like Mary, we are the people, we're the kind of people God wants to use. Simple, ordinary. She was young. Some of us aren't anymore, but some of you are. Don't waste your youth. Ordinary woman submitted to the Lord. And she's from a messed up family too. Just check out her genealogy. They didn't have Ancestry.com back then, but they did have genealogies. And you go read about some of the knuckleheads in her genealogy. It's really fascinating. You come from a lousy family? So did Jesus. He can still change the world. Yeah, that's another message too. But it's almost as when you read through the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, it's like, get used to the fact. Look at the company he keeps. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Even before he's born, he's the friend of sinners. Good heavens. We will save that. We should do a series sometime on the genealogies of Jesus found in Scripture. I'm going to call it Ancestry.God. You've heard of Ancestry.com? It's called Ancestry.God. It's fascinating. Don't tell me you can't do things for Christ because you come from a lousy family. Jesus comes from a messed up family. And some of his family were slaves down in Egypt. That comes through pretty loud and clear in the genealogy. Slaves? Yes. God entered the human race through a descendant of slaves, and he did that to set us free. I find this amazing. God can use you if you come from a messed up family, if your economic situation is not ideal, if you feel restrained or restricted in some way. God can still use you. God wants to use you. All it takes is a be it unto me according to your word. And watch the miracles happen. The personal dimension of Christmas. Well, let's look at the political dimension of Christmas. This is where everybody gets up and leaves, by the way. Actually, don't be nervous. By political, I don't mean Washington, D.C. and Harrisburg. I mean how people get along with each other, how they relate together in this world. You know, the coming of Christ into this world has forever changed how believers relate to other people, including non-believers. We talked about that in our previous series. How we interact with unbelievers, non-believers, anti-believers, nasty non-believers. We still live for the good of the city, right? Jeremiah 29. But this is fascinating. And really, don't be nervous here. I don't do partisan politics in the pulpit. But I can say this. To those under authority, remember the contentment of Christ. That's kind of the message that we hear here in 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians, the other passage we read. Slaves, obey your masters. And you go, What? Really, Paul? Well, I'll tell you, if we understand what Paul's getting at, we will never, ever view ourselves as victims of circumstances, no matter how lousy they are. We really get to the heart of what he's saying. You got a dead-end job or a messed-up family or broken dreams. Paul is saying something very important to us here, even today, even when, at least legally, slavery has been outlawed. But who were these people, the slaves, in the first century? That's how we do biblical study. What's he saying? Slavery in the Bible and in the ancient Near East, in the Greco-Roman period, the New Testament, ancient Near Eastern period, the Old Testament, very, very different from slavery in America a couple hundred years ago. And that is another message, but I can tell you this. We have found documents of several people who have listed out the names of their property, the names of their tools, and on their lists are the names of their slaves under the subheading living tools. Isn't that interesting? Living tools. Slaves in the Greco-Roman period were seen as living tools. You got a job like that? I'm just a tool to the boss. Well, that's how they would treat it. I mean, can you imagine a list? You got your farm implements, the hoe and the axe and the plow and then you got names of people, your living tools. That might tend to dehumanize you if you know you're on that list, right? I'm not a person anymore. I don't matter. I know I've been branded as a slave. Look at the mark in my flesh. What's the point of living? I can't live free. I can't be who I want to be. And I'm now wrapped up in somebody else's meaning. I'm a living tool. I've got no more value to the boss than a weed whacker. No encouragement from him, no love. He doesn't pay me. I'm a slave, of course. And slaves had chains that you couldn't see. I mean, bondage on the inside, if you know what I mean. If purpose has gone out of life, you're like, why live anymore? The only thing a slave had left was his performance, how he did his job for the boss. That's it. What you do and how you do it in the eyes of the master who's supervising you. And the closest thing that a slave ever got to genuine affection or encouragement is the smile that he gets from the master if he did a good job. And Paul, in that environment, issues Christian slaves two warnings. Number one, this in some translations, don't be a man-pleaser, you know. It's the mentality that says, your smile is the oxygen that I breathe. Your smile at my performance is what keeps me going. If you smile at what I'm doing, I'm happy. If you frown at what I'm doing, I'm miserable. Why live anymore? Oh, no. Paul says, don't play that game. Don't you dare play that game. You know, somebody looks at what you did and they sulk or they fuss about it and you fall apart. Some criticism comes your way and you fall apart. Look, we've all been there. Some of us get angry, some of us sulk and pout, right? Raise your hand if pouting ever accomplished anything in your life. You know, your bottom lip comes out 3 feet and you could sit a little coffee cup on it. I've tried it. It doesn't work. It, right, Sonia? She's being so nice. Pouting doesn't accomplish anything. Paul comes along and says, hey, you're working for God. I know it looks like you're working for that guy. Ultimate boss is God. He's watching. Be more concerned about the audience of one than the audience of earth, is the idea here. And then he goes on, this strange expression, those with eye service. In other words, this is the person who works hard only when somebody's watching you. Once they take your eye off you, you just become irresponsible. You know, it's minimum work for maximum return. That's the idea. I'll be lazy and slow, sloppy in my work. My heart's not in it. But if you come my way, I'm going to at least give the illusion I'm working hard. Paul says, don't play that game. You're a believer in Christ. No need to play that game. God's always watching. So work and honor him as you honor him. There's a twofold boss situation here, you might say. See, but don't you know how mean my earthly boss is, Paul? Don't you know how incompetent my owner is? Hey, Paul, who do you think you are? Who are you to tell me? Hey, where's he writing from? Most of his letters come to us from where? He's in jail. I think that gives him a standing to say something to us about this, don't you? From the prison cell that he writes most of his letters. And he says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances are. I've learned, you're not born again with this, you got to learn it, you got to grow into this, you got to lean to this, trial after trial, situation after situation, circumstance after situation. I wasn't born again with this, maybe you were, but I got to learn that. I've learned to be content, said Paul. And you notice, he doesn't tell the slaves to rebel. He doesn't tell them to go on strike. He doesn't tell them to rise up in arms against their masters. No. Now, lest you start throwing something at me, look, Paul is no fan of slavery. He says right here in this text that if you can get your freedom, get it. He's not a fan of slavery. But Paul is most concerned about relationships, more so than the institutions that grow up around those relationships. The relationships have to be changed by the gospel before the institutions can be touched. I mean, think about it. In that kind of society, what kind of anti-slavery statement do we expect Paul to make? Paul was not living in a democracy. Thankfully, we are. He was not. Martin Luther King's nonviolent protests during the Civil Rights era worked in the United States. Those same tactics did not work in Tiananmen Square, and there's a reason they didn't. Paul knows his audience, and he's speaking to believers. He's not even talking to, you know, he's talking to Christian slave owners, and that institution will disappear quickly, but he's primarily talking about our attitudes first. That's what he's addressing. He wants to change the world by first changing hearts. And the way he would change hearts was by spreading the gospel and demanding that Christians love and respect each other as they have been loved and respected by God, valued by God. There's our key word three times in the lips of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. You know, we can conquer our own oppression by conquering our attitude before conquering our own circumstances. Did you follow that? You know, sometimes you're feeling oppressed. Well, conquer your attitude first and then work on the circumstances. Function well where you are. That's what Paul is saying in this correspondence. In other words, here's why this is important, I think. Paul says to slaves, he says, choose to honor your master. Choose to work hard, whether he's watching you or not. Choose. Hey, if you're just a weed whacker, you don't get to make choices. Paul says, oh, yes, you do. One thing you can choose in any circumstances is your attitude. Right? And he is saying, victims don't get to choose anything. We just take the hits as they come. Paul's saying, choose. Victims just comply. Victims just get battered around. Victims just grudgingly do what they have to do. Paul's saying, slaves, make a choice. Make a choice. That's incredible. He says this because the dramatic changes happened in them. The Spirit of the living God lives inside them now. He says, be who you are in this awful situation. He says to these weed whackers, well, they're not weed whackers, but that's what they were made to feel like. He says to these living tools, I want you to see yourself as fully human. Begin to see yourself as a person made in the image of God. Now, isn't that what he's talking about in the first few chapters of Ephesians, one of the passages we read? God chose to love you. God chose to include you in his family. God took the initiative, wiped out your sins by the blood of Christ. And then he stops and he prays. He gets so excited by these stops and he prays for them. He interrupts his own letter to pray. And then he starts up again. You were dead in sin, chapter 2. You were dead. You were lost. But God made you alive in Christ, right? And by grace, you're saved through faith. You are the masterpiece of God created to do good works. You're the poema, the poem, the artistry of God. You're now the dwelling place of the Most High God. God's Spirit lives inside of you. And he stops and prays for him again. This is too fantastic. He interrupts himself a second time and he starts to pray for the folks. Now unto him who is able to do do you know who you are? That's the point. Do you know who you are in Christ? You're a child of God, and that is always enough. To those under authority, remember the contentment of Christ. And then to those wielding authority, remember the kindness of Christ. Hey, you're a boss. You're an owner of some sort. You lead other people. You got people, quote, under you. Oh, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them. Don't you dare threaten them. You know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and he has no favoritism. Watch it. You got power. He says, watch it. Tim's paraphrase, watch it. Be very careful how you treat people, quote, under you. Slavery eventually withered in the Roman Empire because slaves were humanized by the gospel. And slave owners came to recognize that fact because of the incarnation, the enfleshment of God in Christ. But until those structural changes happen, and there are plenty of structural changes we still want to see happen in society. Amen. Everyone submit to the governing authorities. My least favorite verse, Romans 13:1. See, I always love when men walk around, my wife has to submit to me, the Bible says so. And then I remind them of this one. Yeah, and you submit to the governor. What? It's a party trick. Challenging words, though, isn't it? We can begin to conquer our own oppression by adjusting our attitude before adjusting our circumstances. We always work for the adjusted circumstances. But you know what? You can be in great circumstances and have a lousy attitude. And what good does that do anybody? Paul is in a lousy prison, and he's got a great attitude. He's free. The people outside the prison are actually in bondage. Paul's a free man, even behind bars. Well, attitude's another message, isn't it? But for our purposes today, just let's remember, God entered the human race through a descendant of slaves, and he did that to set us free, free from the power of sin. He can break every chain. Don't give up battling that besetting sin. I don't care what it is. That thing that keeps pestering you and Satan uses to lie to you that you're not even God's child, chains shall he break. That's his business. You keep pressing into Christ. Keep leaning into Christ. He is still the chain breaker. But wherever you are in life, get that attitude on right. That's a challenge to me. Well, there it is, O Holy Night, a hauntingly beautiful Christmas carol that's been sung Christmas Eves since 1847. There's enough Christian truth in it to catch our minds. There's enough emotion in it to capture our hearts. And so we're going to sing it this Friday night, but we're going to practice it today. So let's stand together and sing, O Holy Night, as it's come to us in the English translation. Let's worship the Lord.